Would you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter number 2? Colossians chapter number 2. Our text for this morning will be in your order of worship as well. Last Sunday we returned to our study of the book of Colossians. It had been a while since we were here. And we were reminded from the very outset of that message last week that the theme of the book of Colossians is very simply the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. I think one of the plainest statements of this theme is found in chapter number 3. We looked at it last week. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. As we saw last time, the fact that Christ is all is really announced throughout the book. It's all over the place in the book of Colossians as Paul teaches that Christ is the Creator and He's the head of the church and He's the Savior and the keeper of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and the fullness of deity and the substance rather than the shadows. He goes on and on and on praising Christ and making sure we know that Christ is all. As you study the book, it becomes very, very clear very quickly that Paul's desire was that those who read and study this letter would realize and live so that in everything Christ might be preeminent. He says that plainly in chapter 1 and verse 18. That in everything Christ might be preeminent. And really there was an urgency, I think, about what he wrote, because as we studied over the last few months that we were in the study, the Colossians were facing religious influences that threatened to undermine the sufficiency and the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were teachers who were coming in and teaching things that were plaguing the minds and the hearts of the saints in the church there. And so Paul is really pleading with them not to depart, not to be led astray, not to stop clinging to Christ. Simply put, the book was written, we said it this way last time, to combat error and to exalt Christ. That's why he's writing this letter. And so with that background really established, then what we did is we began to work our way through the next four verses. There's really 12 verses here. Four that we're working on last week and this week. Eight more we'll look at next Sunday morning. But this is the flow of the context. So let's jump back in and look at those four verses we looked at last week. We'll look at the second two of these this morning. Colossians 2, verses 16 through 19. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up with reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. As many passages in Paul's letters do, this text begins with the word therefore. We talked about this last time as we began, but the word therefore actually points back to a verse that establishes the context of the commands, because there's two commands in these four verses, and what's the context? Verse 8 really establishes it for us. If you're there in chapter 2, look back at verse 8. Here's what Paul wrote there. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This was what Paul was establishing. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Don't let anyone take you captive. And his warning is clear that the Colossians were not to allow themselves to be led away from Jesus and to be taken captive by anything. And he begins to name things, not by philosophy, not by plausible sounding arguments, not by comfortable human traditions. All of these things he's warning are things that can entangle us and lead us from the one that we're to be clinging to. In other words, what he's saying is that genuine loyalty, we said this last time, genuine loyalty to Christ refuses to be captivated by anything but Christ. Genuine loyalty to Christ refuses to be captivated by anything but Christ. This is something we have to make sure is clear in our thinking. Something we're pursuing very intentionally. All of that context then set the stage for three main ideas that we find in the next eight verses that we talked about. So actually, it's eight verses, not 12. Four this week, four these last 2 weeks, and four next week. Consider with me what those big three big ideas are. First of all, we must not allow ourselves to be enslaved by religious rituals. By religious rituals is what we looked at last Sunday. Secondly, we must not allow ourselves to be disqualified by defective rules. And thirdly, he tells us that we must not allow ourselves to be regulated by counterfeit wisdom. By counterfeit wisdom. Last time we worked our way through the first of these three big ideas. That idea was this one. We must not allow ourselves to be enslaved by religious rituals. What was found in those first two verses? Again, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This was this understanding that there were some things that had been taught for Old Testament saints that were now being mandated as legalistic requirements of New Testament believers. Things Christ Himself had not taught. And so ultimately what we said here is the problem is one of legalism. The problem was one of legalism. We said, in short, that legalism is the religion of human achievement. It's a religion of human achievement. And at its heart, we said this, legalism is rooted in a basic misunderstanding of gospel truth that clings to shadows while missing the one who casts them. Clinging to these things that were given to point us to Jesus, but missing Jesus in the process. And if we're not careful, we're all prone to do it. This is why Paul warns us. We must not be clinging to the shadows while missing the one who casts the shadows. This is why he said in verse 17, these, the questions about food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, these are a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. This morning then what we want to do is we want to move on in our text. We want to consider the second main idea that's found here. And this is the idea we want to look at this morning. We must not allow ourselves to be disqualified by defective rules. We must not allow ourselves to be disqualified by defective rules. Let's look at those next two verses once again. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going on in detail about visions puffed up with reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Now, just like our text did last week, this passage begins with the statement, let no one. Last time, let no one pass judgment on you. And the issue there was that the false teachers were trying to pressure the saints. They were trying to bind their consciences and enslave them with the religious rituals that were more than likely based upon Old Testament biblical commands, but not required by Christ for His own. Don't miss the important fact that what the false teachers were pressuring them toward was at least rooted in biblical principles, even if they were mistaken. They were pointing to things and they were saying, this is what you have to do. And they were taking some things that were at least somewhat grounded in the Scriptures and they were making them something God did not even intend them to be. There's a danger there. But this time we have to understand that the command is slightly different. That Paul says this, let no one disqualify you. And the phrase literally means that we are not to allow anyone to defraud or to cheat us out of the prize or out of the reward that's reserved for those who finish well. John MacArthur actually captured the idea here well, I think. He was writing about this passage, and here's what John wrote. He said, it was as if the heretics assumed the role of spiritual referees. Many of us here enjoy sport. We understand that with sport comes officials. This is the picture he's painting. They took the role of spiritual referees and they disqualified the Colossians for not abiding by their rules. You're out. You don't fit. You didn't follow our rules. And clearly, these false teachers were seeking to mislead the believers in Colossae by changing the rules of the game. For there is one referee, and he is not the false teachers. That referee is Jesus. That's what Paul is getting at. They've taken a role that isn't theirs. They've begun to say things to you that God hasn't said. And they're trying to lead you astray by making you be bound to them. We know that this was truly the case, that this was their kind of rules, this idea of their rules, because this time around the rules were not based on Scripture at all. At least in the first section we looked at last time, they could point to something and say, you know those new moons and those festivals and those dietary restrictions? Remember, God gave these to the Old Testament saints. I mean, He gave them to His people Israel. They could at least point to something in Scripture. But what they're dealing with now, these aren't things in Scripture. Not even close. In fact, these come straight out of a sensuous mind and some even out of paganism. And they were teaching these in the church, mandating people follow these things if they were going to be spiritual. I want you to note what the false teachers were doing. Look at verse 18 again. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. For the first here, we're told that they were insisting. I think this is important for us to make sure we get our minds wrapped around. They were insisting. This was really where we get the idea of the rules as we talk about it in this point. Where this idea comes into play. You see, these false teachers were not simply suggesting that it would be a good idea for the Colossian believers to do certain things. That's one thing that can be done, right? I mean, that we talked about this last week, about the concept of wisdom principles. There's a better part of wisdom, and it's not wrong to suggest wise practices. But these were not suggestions. These were insistences by these people. They were demanding to be followed in these things. They were excluding those who would not submit to them. What was it that they were demanding? Well, the text is clear that they were insisting upon three completely unbiblical practices. Notice what these were. First, they were demanding asceticism. We're going to talk about each one of these. Secondly, they were demanding the worship of angels. Thirdly, the text tells us that they were going on and on about visions. Now, what in the world is going on here that this had crept into the church? What's he talking about? Well, the term asceticism refers to self-abasement. Very literally, we might take it this way. Some translations have handled it this way. False humility. False humility. Simply put, asceticism is a religiosity that is hypocritical at its core. It looks religious. It looks self-sacrificing. It looks very pious. But it's not. It's not. You see, this is the kind of false humility that takes on many forms, but it really is the kind of thing that Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he said this. Listen to Jesus' description of this kind of false piety. He said this in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, "And when you fast..." Now, we can have a whole discussion about whether or not we fast, but "when you fast," he said, "do not look gloomy." Very interesting. Okay, so you're going to engage in this religious practice because you're going to dedicate yourself to prayer because you desperately need to hear from God. That means you're not going to eat for a time, or you're going to go without things for a time so that you can focus that time on prayer to the God that you know you need to have answer your prayer. "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, Jesus says, I say to you, they have their reward. What's he painting a picture of? He's painting a picture of people who have decided, for the sake of what they need to hear from God, the answers that they need, answers to their prayer, they're going to dedicate time, they're going to go without, but in the going without, they want to make sure everybody knows they're going without. So they walk around looking really hungry and really mournful and really sad and really sorrowful. So everybody knows how much they're doing without. How pious they are. How spiritual their practice is. And Jesus says, that's not spiritual. It's not spiritual at all. It's selfish. It's self-centered. It's proud. It wants to be the center of attention. It has nothing to do with piety. It has nothing to do with holiness. But using this religious idea, this self-abasement, this going without, for making sure it's self-promotion. That's what Jesus is warning about. In fact, Jesus goes on. He says, but when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who make sure everybody knows they're fasting. But when you fast, listen to what he says. He says, anoint your head and wash your face that your fasting may not be seen by others. What is he saying? When you fast, no one should know you're fasting. When you go without, no one should ever hear it from your lips. When you're pursuing God in secret, this should not be announced. When you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. You see, the point of fasting is not to gain a gathering. The point of fasting is to find yourself additional time to be before the face of your God. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You see, friends, false humility, I'll say this a couple of times because I want to make sure we hear this. False humility actually wants to be the center of attention. You understand that? False humility wants to be the center of attention. And it uses public displays of self-abasement to get it. Public displays of self-abasement to make sure I get the attention. It's exactly what Jesus was saying should not be happening among His people. That's what Jesus taught about this. True humility, on the other hand, does not desire the spotlight at all. Rather, it simply worships and serves God happily in secret. In secret. Now hear me, friends, we understand that there are times in which we want to strengthen and encourage one another. There are times that we have needs that have been brought into our life that we need others to help bear up in prayer. We know that there are times for strengthening and helping, but we have to start to evaluate the question based on what Jesus said and what they were teaching in Colossae. Is this practice that we have convinced ourselves is piety? Is it really coming before our God in secret? Or do we find that we rarely go before our God in secret, but everybody knows my business? Everybody knows how much I pray. Everybody knows how much I read. Everybody knows how much I go without. Everybody knows how many times a week I do this or that or the other. If everybody knows everything I do before my God, you see, it's like the false teachers were actually saying, this word asceticism is like the false teachers were actually saying, you need to learn to be as humble as I am. Now, how humble is that? Let me teach you to be as humble as I am. I mean, we've used that illustration for years, right? The joke about the guy who wrote the book, Humility and How I Attained It. And it sold millions of copies, right? But this idea that I'm gonna tell people all that I do that's religious and spiritual and make sure that they learn to be as humble as I am. It's what they were insisting on. This spiritual pride veiled in self-abasement. It's false humility. In short, those who were insisting on asceticism made very public shows of their righteousness and humility, and they insisted that others join them in it. Everybody's got to know everything I do before God, and they better make sure that I know that they're doing as much as I am before God as well. This is insidious, isn't it? It creeps in. And this is what they were demanding. They were insisting on false humility among the believers. Second thing that we see here, not only is it asceticism, but how about this, the worship of angels. The phrase worship of angels means just that. They were worshiping angels, and the practice is pagan at its core, but it found its way into the church. Apparently, the worship of angels was a common heresy in the area surrounding Colossae, and it was encroaching now on the church. We have to understand that this is not some mild thing, this idea that we would worship other things besides God, other beings, other people. And my friends, hear me, there are many fronts in which this finds its way into modern religious practices. There are entire churches not far from us, right here in this town, that spend most of their gathering praying to people beside God, hoping that God will hear them through those prayers. They are worshiping beings other than the one true God. This is not some mild heresy. This is a substantive heresy. And by engaging in the worship of angels, what these false teachers were literally and practically denying was the truth of Scripture, which teaches that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's one go-between. Between the Father and us, and it's Jesus. You know, Jesus Himself addressed this very issue during, of all times, His temptation. Remember Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, after His baptism, enters into the wilderness, led of the Spirit in the wilderness, and He is approached by the devil, and the devil three times tempts Him. And the third of those temptations goes like this, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and following. Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, the devil says to Jesus, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me. Who is the devil? The devil is a fallen angel. Now notice here, we don't have time to really parse this entire passage out, but notice for a moment the fact that Jesus doesn't deny that the devil had the authority over the nations. Which should inform some of the way that we think and pray about what's going on in our nation, should it not? The devil shows Jesus all the nations of the world and says, they're mine. And Jesus doesn't say, no, they're not. In fact, elsewhere in the New Testament, we find that the devil is called the god of this world. You study your Bible carefully, and you will find that there are demonic powers that are assigned to parts of the world, nations of peoples. Jesus doesn't dispute the authority of the devil over the nations of the world. The devil says, you bow down and worship Me, I'll give you the nations now. You see, the nations are the inheritance for Christ, but He doesn't get them yet. There's a culmination of God's plan, and Jesus will get all the nations of the world, but not yet. The devil was offering Him a shortcut. I'll give you the nations without the cross. Just worship Me. How does the Son of God answer a messenger, an angel, a devil who wants worship? And Jesus said to him, Matthew 4 and verse 10, "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You see, a very simple reading of this text reveals some important truths. That first of all, God alone is to be worshipped and served by His creatures. Jesus makes it plain. We're also told here that angels are merely like messengers, and they minister as God sends them. It's fascinating to me that the text ends, an angel, a fallen angel, asked for worship, and the text ends with, "And the angels came and were ministering to Jesus." On whose bidding? The Father's. Angels are servants, they're ministers, they're not gods. We're also told here plainly in this passage that God had already spoken plainly on the subject of who was to be worshipped and who was not to be. For Jesus answered, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." God had already spoken on this. This is not up for debate. This is not up for discussion. This is not something genuine Christians sit and dialogue on about whether we pray to saints and whether we pray to angels and whether we pray to... No! This isn't up for discussion. God has spoken on this. The answer is clear. There's only one we worship. There's only one we serve. Friends, the Bible leaves no wiggle room. Angels are not to be worshipped. Period. Angels are not to be worshipped. Clearly then, these false teachers were promoting practices that ran the gamut from that which sounded biblical. We talked about that last Sunday. Things that sounded biblical to that which was plainly anti-biblical, pagan. And it was all finding its way into the church. Now, they talked about worship of angels. They talked about asceticism. There's a third thing they talk about here. The last phrase, going on in detail about visions, means that the false teachers believed that the authority for their false teaching came from visions they had received. Unfortunately, this kind of power play was very common throughout church history, and it's still not uncommon in our day. Those who would desire to keep people under their thumb will often claim to have had a vision or to have heard directly from God on the matter in question. Thus, you cannot question me, for I have heard from God Himself on this. There are entire religions, very well-known religions in our country, that are based upon some man's private meeting with God, in which he received some revelation, and now he is the bestower of that information. To this day, these kinds of claims are being made to support the worst kinds of excesses of false teachers who fill up the airtime on our televisions and our radios. God has told me if you'll send in this much money, He'll return it to you tenfold. Just plant your seed. This is everywhere today. I've heard from God on this. Don't question me. You need to buy me a new jet. You need to do this thing. This kind of foolishness is passing for religion right and left in this country. And sadly, it is the biggest export of the United States to the world. False religion based upon visions. Friends, we have to settle in our minds once and for all that there is no need for extra-biblical revelation through visions. Because the Bible is the clear and settled revelation of God. Hebrews chapter 1 is very plain. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. He's given us what we need. In fact, the Scriptures are plain about this claim. Peter expounds further when he says this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to, or literally, everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need, He has given to us in His Word. In fact, the very next verse says that by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. That's what He's talking about. The Word of God. He has given to us all we need. According to Scripture, God has spoken and given us everything that we need to know from Him. You see, there's lots of things I wish I knew. Well, join the club. The point of the Scriptures is He's given us everything we need to know. Are there things you wish He told you? Yeah, there are things that I wish He had been clearer about. But He gave me everything I need to know. Let that be settled. So we noted a little earlier, the false teachers were setting themselves up as the authority on all things spiritual, and they were insisting that the rules that they established be followed. They were actually diverting people from the truth of Scripture and directing them to themselves. You want to know a false teacher? You want to spot a false teacher? That's one of the clearest signs. Do they point you to the Scriptures or to themselves? To the Scriptures or to themselves? We need to ask and answer that one final question this morning. This is how we're going to conclude. Why can we say that their rules were faulty and defective? And why do we say that? Why the point worded the way that we worded it? Don't be disqualified by defective rules. How do we know their rules were defective? Well, as we did last time, I want us to conclude this morning by demonstrating this thought to you, that once again, a basic misunderstanding of gospel truth was at the heart of the false teaching in Colossae. Even this one. Look again at verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. Now look at the description. Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Continue reading, verse 19. And not holding fast to not a thing, but a person. The head. The head's already been defined, chapter 1. Christ is the head of His church. This is what it's referring to. They're not holding fast to the head. So don't miss the problem. Verse 19 says that the false teachers were not holding fast to the head. In other words, they were not being loyal to Christ. In fact, they were abandoning Christ, it says, in favor of their own proud and sensuous reasoning. They were abandoning Christ in favor of their own proud and sensuous reasoning. Now, during His earthly ministry, Jesus was so clear about what His teachers were to teach. We go to this text often because it's foundational to what we think and believe and how we operate as a church. Matthew chapter 28, remember the words there. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Doing what now? Teaching them. And we can say, okay, well, they were being taught. But teaching them what? He said clearly what that was. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What does holding fast to the head look like? It looks like what Jesus said it does. It's teaching them all that He has taught us. It's teaching the clearly defined doctrines of Scriptures, mainly as taught by Jesus, what He told His followers to believe and to do. This is what holding fast to the head looks like. I find it fascinating that the last 2 weeks, maybe you've caught this, that to answer the teaching of the false teachers, all I've had to do is go to the words of Jesus. Jesus had already spoken about all of this. In every one of the points that these false teachers were making, we have gone to the words of Jesus and we have looked at what did Jesus say, what did Jesus say, what did Jesus say. Jesus had already spoken about this. Clear evidence that these were not holding fast to the head. either they didn't know what he'd said, or they knew what he said and they didn't care. They were teaching the opposite. Friends, holding fast to the head looks like this. Now, verse 18 ends by telling us not only were they not holding fast to the head, but that's how verse 19 goes. Verse 18 ends by telling us that the one who would disqualify you is puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. In other words, the false teachers in Colossae were being driven and motivated by their own fleshly thinking. That's what it means, sensuous mind. Their own fleshly thinking. I just want to stop right here for a moment and think this through. The whole point of what Paul is writing in Colossae is there were these teachers who were claiming to have found the key to true spirituality. They found the truly spiritual path, and yet the fact of the matter is that they were simply abandoning themselves and their followers to their own fleshly thinking. What makes sense to you? What do you like? What makes you comfortable? What fits in with the culture around us? Let's just think like that, and that's the spiritual path. No, that's the fleshly path. That's the worldly path. That's the unholy path. That's the point. They're claiming to have found spirituality, while they're in reality, they're just doing whatever they think. Whatever they feel. Whatever they want. Friends, it doesn't require, I think, a lot of application for us to realize how often that's exactly how the church in America lives and thinks and speaks and operates. The fact of the matter is we could probably go around the room, sadly, and we could begin to ask questions like, why do you do what you do in this area of your life? Why do you teach your kids this? Why do you buy that? Why do you go there? And the reality is we would begin to come up with, if we're honest, answers like this. Because that's what I was taught. Because that's what I like. Because it's my money and I'll do with it what I want. Because that makes me comfortable. Because that makes me happy. Because that's what fulfills me. And we would begin to understand how quickly, how easily, what actually filters in for sound doctrine is nothing but fleshly thinking. I do what I want, what I want, for as long as I want, and don't push too hard on that. Don't question me. Don't ask me. Don't prod me. Don't convict me. I'll do as I please. Friends, there's a huge difference between a sensuous mind and growth that is from God. And both of those phrases come directly out of these two verses. At the end of verse 18, it tells us that these false teachers are being motivated by their pride and their sensuous thinking. And verse 19 ends with, but there is a growth that comes from God. And never the twain shall meet. Never the twain shall meet. Verse 19 says, they are not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with the growth that is from God. How does one truly grow with the growth that is from God? They hold fast to the head. They cling to Christ alone. Friends, in short, what we learn from this text is this. In their pride, false teachers abandon the head of the church and teach the church the things that are in their own heads. That's what false teachers do. They abandon the head of the church and they teach the church the things that are in their heads. And that, my friend, from a pastor, a deacon, a parent, a grandparent, is wicked. To abandon the head while teaching what's in my head. That is wickedness. dangerous. It's so easy to go there. It's vital that I think that we acknowledge this. We each must acknowledge how much easier it is for us to teach the logical and pragmatic conclusions we have drawn rather than holding fast to the head and growing with the growth that is from God. I mean, it's so much easier to just tell people, hey, this works. I mean, it just makes sense, right? I mean, I've thought about this for years and I'm telling you what I've concluded. But that's in my head. Give them Christ. Show them the Scriptures. God has spoken. Let Him grow His people. So much easier for us to only teach logical and pragmatic conclusions. Now as we close, let me clarify. I want to keep this before us because we're going to see this again as we come into next week. We said this last time. Let me once again clarify that the passage is not teaching, nor am I saying that there are no commandments to be obeyed for New Testament believers in Jesus. That's not what we're saying here. We're not arguing that there's nothing that's commanded of us. That's not what Paul's saying. What's happening here, friends, is this. The passage is warning us to remember who the commander of God's people is. Is the commander of God's people Pastor Joe? Please shake your head this way. No! Is the commander of God's people Mommy and Daddy? Or Grandpa and Grandma? Or tradition? Or fill in the blank? Are those the commander of God's people? Shake your head this way. No, they're not. And yet so often we say things to our children like, because I said so. You do this. You live this way. You go this place. You accomplish this purpose because I've told you this is what you must be. You must do. Parents, there will come an age, if it hasn't come already in your children's lives, when they will see through that. They will look at you and say, I will honor you because the Scriptures tell me to honor you. But you understand, parents, that we have an obligation, Deuteronomy 6, that we teach them what God has said as we walk in the way. And as we sit down. And as we rise up. And as we go to bed at night. God has said. So often it's easier just to say, you do it because I said. Or you do this because this is what our church says. Or you do this is because this is what pastor thinks. No, the passage is warning us to remember who the commander of God's people is. And friends, our Lord has taken that role upon Himself. Christ is the head of His people. And as His people are connected through the joints and the ligaments of the body to their head, they grow with a growth that is from God. How dangerous would it be to then take the position of head and join all the ligaments to me or to you? That's what the false teachers were trying to accomplish. And it's not spiritual growth. It's not growth from God. So, by God's grace, then may we follow and may we cling to Christ alone. Christ alone. This is what pleases and honors Him. And this is what accomplishes growth from God in His people. Father, we thank You this morning for Your truth. We thank You for Your Word. Would You help us now to honor You with the way that we submit ourselves to it? Father, it is so seductive. It is so easy to begin to teach what we have concluded, what we have found to work, and not to teach what You have said. Oh, Father, would You help us? Would You help us to be a people who cling to Christ alone? And we'll thank You for what You do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.